أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والصلاة والسلام على خير المرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين، ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. سبحانك اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. So we continue our class on the ورقات of Imam al-Juwayni رحمه الله. And this is with the sharh of Imam al-Mahalli, it's a Shafi'i sharh. But Imam al-Hattab did what's called a gloss on top of that commentary, as explained by a Shafi'i scholar. This, the one who wrote it was actually a Shafi'i scholar on the basics of the science of usul. Last week, we were talking about two terms, mujmal and mubayyan. And they are two categories of text or of a word. One is mujmal, where it's unclear what the meaning is from the... From the ayah where it's being recited. We gave an example of that, of the term riba. If you simply see the term riba in the Quran, you won't know what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to because he uses it without explanation. He talks about the term riba and compares it to bay', but it doesn't really say what riba is. Because riba, as we know, most of us know what riba is, but if you look at the meaning of the Arabic word, it simply means increase or growth. So the people of that time wouldn't have known what was being referred to without the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam elsewhere, where he explained what was meant by riba and was referring to certain types of staple foodstuffs and gold and silver when there was a discrepancy in the transaction, one side being greater than the other, or a discrepancy in terms of time. And this was explained by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But if you simply read the ayah, the Quran, you wouldn't know what was the meaning of riba at all. It was what's called mujmal. So it hasn't been explained yet. It's unexplained, it's unclear. And then once you knew what the hadith said, it becomes mubayyan, it becomes explained. At which point it's upon you to obey that ruling that's inherent in the ayah. So those are the two terms. There are different types of text. We also mentioned last time, there's what's called a nas text. This word nas has two meanings. One simply means a text in which there is law for us, like Quran, or when the messenger, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, for example, O you who believe, or a hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, by which we can understand a law. That's one meaning of nas. The other meaning is a type of text that only has one meaning, cannot be misunderstood. It's called nas when you do not have any possibility of having more than one meaning from that text. It's clear, fully clear what the meaning is. Then you have the opposite of that, which is mutashabih, a text which is open to lots of different meanings, and you have no idea which one is the correct meaning. It's completely unclear to you. And then you have another type, which we're going to come to today, which is a text which has a zahir meaning and a madhur meaning, a meaning that is not zahir. In other words, a text that has more than one potential meaning, but one of them is more obvious and more likely than the other. So this is the type of text we're talking about today. So this is the section. He says here, تعريف الظاهر والمؤول. A definition for what is ظاهر, this term ظاهر, and what is مؤول, and that is when something has been interpreted, which here means that it wasn't the ظاهر, the opposite of ظاهر. In other words, something that requires some degree of interpretation to go to that meaning rather than the one that is apparent. So you have the two types. You have the one which is likely, and then the one which is less likely. If you want to go with the one which is less likely, you have to have some reasoning to be able to do that. There has to be some form of process by which you've decided that that text is the one that should be followed and not the one which is more apparent. So he says here, والظاهر ما احتمل أمرين أحدهما أظهر من الآخر. So the ظاهر, something which is ظاهر, something which is likely or more probable, or on the surface you might say more apparent, is when it has the potential to mean two different things. احتمل, it carries, conveys, أمرين, two different potential meanings. أحدهما, one of them, أظهر من الآخر, is more apparent, more likely than the other. He says here, كالأسد, like a lion. في نحوي in the statement رأيتُ اليومَ أسداً. Today I saw a lion. Today I saw a lion. فإنه ظاهر في الحيوان المفترس. The apparent meaning of this is that you are talking about the beast of prey, the wild animal, the actual lion. لأنه المعنى الحقيقي, because that is the literal meaning of the word lion. That is the core real meaning of the word lion. It can be used in other ways, but the original meaning of that word, the meaning of the word for which it was coined, refers to a wild animal that is known to all of us, beast of prey. ومحتمل للرجل الشجاع. But it is possible that it can also refer to a brave, courageous man. But which is the more apparent? I mean, sometimes the man might be more apparent than the lion. You're talking about in the middle of London. I saw a lion today. It might be a little bit unlikely that you were referring to the wild animal unless you'd just gone to the zoo. It'd be more likely you're referring to somebody who did some brave action. So, I mean, it can depend on context as well. والظاهر في الحقيقة هو الاحتمال الراجح. So in real terms, when we talk about ظاهر, what it means is the راجح, the more weighty, the more likely probability, احتمال. So there's two probabilities. One of them is more likely than the other. فإن حمل اللفظ على الاحتمال المرجوح, but if you understand, or if the word is understood in the less likely probability, in terms of the less likely probability, يسمى اللفظ مؤولا. The word is then called مؤول, interpreted. So here we talked about this is the ظاهر and the مؤول, these two categories. وإنما يؤول بالدليل, but it can only be interpreted if there is some دليل, proof, some indication, something that will prove to you that that is the right meaning, whether it's a circumstantial proof or whether it's a textual proof. So as I said, the proof is we're in the middle of London. It's very unlikely for wild animals, because it's a creature of the forest, to be wandering around London. So that's a circumstantial evidence there that has caused us to go from the ظاهر to the مؤول. كما قال, as he says here, when he says, وَيُؤَوَّلُ الظَّاهِرُ بِالدَّلِيلِ, the ظاهر, the apparent meaning, is interpreted away from its apparent meaning. It is removed. بالدليل, with evidence. أي يحمل على الاحتمال المرجوح. In other words, it is moved from the ظاهر, and then it is carried to the less likely probability. So it goes from what is more likely to what is less likely by means of a proof. ويسمى حينئذ الظاهر بالدليل. In this case, it is called what is apparent by means of evidence. And here he's just renaming مؤول. So you have what is apparent and then what is apparent by evidence. What is apparent with evidence is actually the same as what we talked before, مؤول, interpreted. أي كما يسمى مؤولا. In other words, as this is also called مؤول, كما في قوله تعالى, والسماء بنيناها بأيد. An example of this is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's words, and the heaven, we created it with hands. Aid is the plural of yad, which means three or more. Because you have in Arabic, you have plural, dual, and you have singular, dual, and plural. Some of the people say that the plural starts with two, but the strongest position is that plural starts with three. So when you use the word aid, A-D-E, it is the plural, bayna aidikum, it's very common in front of you, but the word aid is a plural word which indicates three or more. فَإِنَّ ظَاهِرَهُ جَمْعُ عَيْد. The apparent meaning of this is that it is referring to the plural of yad, of hand, or arm. وَهُوَ مُحَالٌ فِي حَقِّ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى. But that is impossible when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This thing to say that he has what we know of as hands. فَصُرِفَ عَنْهُ. So the proof here is an intellectual proof. You know, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ, there is nothing like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that it cannot mean physical hands here. So the intellectual proof enables us to move away from the zahir, the apparent meaning, which is the literal meaning of the word, to another meaning. And he says here, فصرف عنه, we move from that meaning إلى معنى القوة, to the meaning of strength, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's power or strength. He says here, بدليل العقلي, by means of the intellectual proof, القاطع, which is without doubt, which is definitive proof. It's not a ظني proof, but a presumptive proof. It is one that is absolutely no doubt about it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cannot have the same physical characteristics as us, because there's nothing like him. So once we know that, then we have to say that the word does not mean what it apparently means. What you then have to work out is what the word actually does mean in the context. And that's not always easy to know. So even saying it means quwwa is one potential meaning, but there are other potential meanings for aid. But in this particular context, the word of power is very much associated, because that word ayyiduhum, which means to give them of your power or to help them. So that word has very often been used in that particular way in the Arabic language. So that's the end of that particular chapter talking about words. Now we move into a chapter that deals with the actions of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Bab al-Af'al. Hadihi tarjama. This is the title of this particular section. وَالْمُرَادُ بِهَا بَيَانُ حُكْمِ أَفْعَالِ الرَّسُولِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ. And the purpose of this is to make it clear what the ruling is for what the thing of the things that the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم did, rather than the things that he said. So what is the ruling if the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم is known to have done this or known to have done that? وَلِهَذَا قَالَ الْمُصَنِّفِ. So to this end, in order to speak about this matter, the author said, فِعْلُ صَاحِبِ الشَّرِيعَةِ, the action of the sahib of the sharia, the one who brought the sharia, literally the owner or the companion of the sharia, meaning the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the one who brought the law, يَعْنِ النَّبِيِّ sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, by which he means the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, لَا يَخْلُو, is either, it must be one of these, basically. La yakhlu means it is not empty of. In other words, his actions are either this thing that he's going to mention, or that thing, or that thing, or that thing, and no other. So la yakhlu, imma an yakuna ala wajhi al-qurba wa ta'a, aw ghayri dhalik. So the types of things that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did are of two types. Either they were done with the purpose of becoming near to Allah and obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or for some other reason. So they're the two types. Everything else, or this. So when they are done with the purpose of getting near to Allah, they're one category. When they're done with some other purpose, they are not considered that category.
Does everyone's actions fall into those two categories?
These are the actions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is simply talking about, we're talking about the law here and how we decide whether one thing that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did is something we have to do, or it is recommended for us to do, or whether it is not. There is even some difference of opinion about this. For example, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam eating a particular type of food or wearing a particular type of clothing, some people have even gone to the extent of saying, no, we have to do that as well, or we should do that as well. So they haven't made this differentiation, whereas here he's making the differentiation between these different types of acts. So, وَالْقُرْبَ وَالطَّاعَ بِمَعْنًا وَاحِدٍ. This thing, قُرْبَ, something that brings you near to Allah, and طَاعَ, obedience to Allah, basically have the same meaning. So he says here. فَإِنْ كَانَ عَلَى وَجْهِ الْقُرْبَ وَالطَّاعَ, if this action is one with the purpose of becoming close to Allah and obeying him, فَإِنْ دَلَّ دَلِيلٌ عَلَى الْإِخْتِصَاصِ بِهِ يُحْمَلُ عَلَى الْإِخْتِصَاصِ. If there is evidence to show that this action was specific to him, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, then we follow that evidence and we interpret that to mean something which is one of the khasa'is of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, one of the things that is specific to him. Now, an example in the Malikiya of this is Salat al-Ghaib. When you do a prayer for somebody who has died, when the body is not in front of you. I think it's done quite very commonly in the Shafi'i Madhab. But Imam Malik considered one of the conditions for the janazah prayer to be the presence of the body in front of the one leading the prayer. So even after it's buried, you can't do the janazah prayer. So if the body is not there, then how do we explain the fact that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam did the salat al-janazah for the Najashi, for the Negus, when the king of Ethiopia, the Negus of Ethiopia, died? And the answer to this is that it was one of the khasa'is of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam, one of the special things that was given to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala folded up space so that it was as if the body was for the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam in front of him. And the proof that Imam Malik has for this, that it was a something special to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, is that in all of the years that followed after the death of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, when all of the Muslims died in Syria or in Iraq or in all of the other battles of jihad, or when they died of the plague of the Ta'un and all these things, not once again was the Salat al-Ghaib ever done amongst the Sahaba. And he said, so his point was, if it had been something that was legislated for all of us, then it would have been something that the companions would have done when great Sahabis died in various different parts of the Muslim world. And he gives another example here, which is Wisal, which we'll come to when he talks about it. So yeah, he says here, Kal Wisal fi Sawm, like what is called Wisal in fasting. And Wisal is when you fast 2 days instead of one without stopping. So this was something that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam sometimes did. When he reached the time of fast breaking, he would just continue, wouldn't stop, wouldn't break his fast, and then he would continue into the next day. So it would be like doing two days instead of one, wasal. And so some of the companions saw the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam doing this, and they said, well, if the Messenger of Allah is doing it, we should be doing this as well. And then when they told the Messenger of Allah this, when they asked his permission about it, as he says here, فَإِنَّ الصَّحَابَ لَمَّا أَرَادُ الْوِصَالِ, when the Sahaba wanted to do wisal as well, نَهَاهُمْ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَسَلَّمْ عَنْهُ, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam forbade them from doing it. Said, no, don't do it. وَقَالْ لَسْتُ كَهَيْئَتِكُمْ, and then he said the famous hadith, my form is not like yours. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives me to eat and gives me to drink in the night, or in the day while I'm fasting. And he told them that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sustained him in terms of food and drink, whereas this was not something that each of them had. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam could do this, but they could not. And muttafaqun alayh, this is something that is agreed upon. It's in both Bukhari and Muslim, this particular hadith that talks about this. وَإِن لَمْ يَدُلْ دَلِيلٌ عَلَى اخْتِصَاصِ بِهِ, if there is no evidence to indicate that this was something specific to him, he says, for example, tahajjud, praying in the night, getting up and praying in the night, لَا يَخُصُّ بِهِ, then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is not singled out for that, and that's something that we all are instructed to do, in this case, recommended to do, rather than it being obligatory on us. لِأَنَّ اللَّهَ سُبْحَانَهُ وَتَعَالَى يَقُولُ لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ إِسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ or أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ, there are two different readings, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in his book, there is for you in the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam a fine example, somebody to be followed. He says here, a qudwatun saliha, a right-acting person to be followed, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You follow him in the right actions that he does. Well, uswa, or iswa, has a kasra on the hamza, the first. Either there's two readings for this in the various different recitations of the Quran. Some people say iswatun hasana and others say uswatun hasana. The word means the same thing either way. It's two different potential readings for it, depending on which tribe of the Arabs you're taking the word's usage from. And the Quran was revealed upon the sab'ati ahruf, the seven dialects, as some of you people have put it. So the different ways that it was read by the various different Arab tribes of words, they are all potential possibilities within the Quran. And then you'll see some of those differences between like Hafs and Warsh and Hamza and Qisai and all these different recitations. Because al Hamz wa dammuha, with a kasra on the Hamza and a damma on the Hamza, are two potential lughas, two potential languages, two potential ways of reading it. Quri'a bihima fi sab'at. And they are both recited as parts of the seven mutawatir recitations. So there are seven recitations that are mutawatir, and each of those recitations had their own students who had their own students. So if you wanted to memorize all of them, it's more like close to 28 different variants you'd have to memorize. Like Imam Nafi' was the reciter of Medina. There was Imam Warsh and Imam Qalun, who both came from him. And Imam Warsh, for example, has Al-Azraq and Al-Asbahani. So there's two from him as well. So they all have just slight, not differences necessarily in terms of the words, but differences in terms of where they make the lengths, where they make stops, and so on and so forth, and in terms of the rules of the recitation. So if you wanted to memorize them all, there's quite a few more than the seven. And there's also on top of that, the three mashhur, the three well-known ones that a lot of people say are also almost at the level of being mutawatir, so you can recite in the Quran, you can recite in the prayer with them. And then on top of that, there's four more that are called the shadh variants, the sort of anomalous, non-mainstream recitations that are not considered to be strong enough to pray with. So there's some of the great reciters of the Muslim world have memorized all 14. So this word qudwa here, or iswa, is an ism, a noun, like a person, like a man or a thing, something of that nature, a noun that refers to an object in a sense, that is being used with the meaning of the mustar, which is the action that comes from a verb. So he says here, when he says لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ إِسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ, he says it means you have in the Messenger of Allah a good following, someone that could be followed, but also, you know, it's talking about the actual action of the following rather than necessarily specifically about him as being a person. It's talking about the action of the following rather than simply referring to him by his quality. So he's somebody for us to follow. Well, dharfiyya huna, dharfiyya means the use of the word fi, in, because dharfiyya implies something being within something. Huna majaziyya is figurative. مثل قوله تعالى لقد كان في يوسف وإخوته. Like when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, there is in Yusuf and his brothers. It's not talking about physically within Yusuf, but it's a sort of figurative usage of the word in, means in the story of Yusuf and his brothers. So he's saying fi here, fi Rasulillahi. In other words, fi sirati Rasulillahi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, not in the Messenger of Allah's own person, but in what he did, in the actions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So that's what he means by it's figurative. It's almost as if the word action has been removed here. وَإِذَا لَمْ يَخْتَصُ ذَلِكَ الْفِعْلُ بِهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ فَيَعُمُّ الْأُمَّةِ جَمِيعَهَا. If an action is not specific to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then it is general to all of us, all of his ummah. In other words, we are all addressed by that. Whatever he did here is something that all of us should be emulating. No specific person necessarily. Although sometimes there are things that indicate that it is specific to certain people. But if it hasn't got anything to indicate specificity to him or to anybody else, we are all commanded to look at that action if it's for the purpose of qurbah, of getting close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to do it. Not necessarily always, though, with obligation, sometimes recommendation. ثُمَّ إِنْ عُلِمَ حُكْمُ ذَلِكَ الْفِعْلِ. Then if the ruling of that action is known, whether it is wujub, obligation, or nadb, or recommendation, then the matter is clear. Exactly, if it is known beforehand, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "I like for you, for example, to do this," and then he does it, then you know it's something that is recommended. Or sometimes you can know it's recommended by the fact that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did it sometimes and left it at other times, which proves that it's not obligation. If it's already known, then the matter is clear what the recommendation of that action is. إِلَّمْ يُعْلَمْ حُكْمُهُ. But if it is not known what the ruling for an action of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is, and that action is the purpose of getting close to Allah, then فَيُحْمَلُ عَلُ الْوُجُوبِ عِنْدَ بَعْضِ أَصْحَابِنَا. Some of the people of this science of usul have said that that action should always be interpreted as being one that is wajib, obligatory on us. So if it's not known, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam does something that's an act of worship, and we don't know that it's recommended, we don't know if it's obligatory, then one group said the starting point for this, the default position, is that we assume that it's obligatory. That's one group. So they says here, in other words, obligatory for him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and obligatory for us. فِي حَقِّهِ sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَفِي حَقِّنَا لِأَنَّهُ الْأَحْوَطِ. And they take this position because it follows the precautionary principle. It's the most cautious. It's, you know, making sure that we haven't missed out something that we should have got right. It's following the precautionary principle. It's the ahwat, the most careful. وَبِهِ قَالَ مَالِكَ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْ وَبَعْضُ أَصْحَابِهِ. And this was the position of Imam Malik رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْ and some of his companions. وَمِنْ أَصْحَابِنَا مَنْ قَالَ. And he says here, and there are some of our, and this is Imam al-Juwayni speaking, by the way, when he says Ashab here, he's a chef, one of the people of Imam al-Shafi'i who's saying this. So he says, some of them said it was obligatory, the people of Imam al-Shafi'i. And he mentions here that the position of Malik was the same as that first grouping. And he says here, and some of our companions, some of our people, some of the people of this science, or some of the people of the Shafi'iyya, قال يُحْمَلُ عَلَى النَّدْبِ, that the default position for actions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is that they should be interpreted as being recommended, not as being obligatory. لِأَنَّهُ الْمُحَقَّقِ, because we know for a fact that it's at the very least recommended. Whereas it's a bit of speculation to say that it's obligatory. So the thing that's known for sure is that every action that he did of an act of worship is at the very least recommended. Whether we can say that it's obligatory or not involves some degree of speculation. So their position is, because we know for a fact that the recommended is the minimum, and we don't have to engage in any speculation, we take that as the default. So that's the position of the second grouping here. وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ قَالْ يُتَوَقَّفُ عَنْهُ. And there are a third group who says, we should suspend judgment. We don't say whether it's obligatory, or we don't say whether it is recommended. We suspend any judgment on referring to that action. لِتَعَارُدِ الْأَدِلَّ فِي ذَلِكَ, because of the fact that the various different pieces of evidence that exist on that appear to contradict each other on some of these issues, whether it's obligatory or whether it's simply recommended. So they said, so let's not make a judgment call on it. Let's just do it, but without saying whether it's obligatory or recommended.
Every act of worship, the best of
us. No, not everyone. The ones that don't have proofs to indicate, or there's nothing already in within them to indicate what the action is, whether it's the words of Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or whether it's other ayats of Quran, or anything else. For example, we know that when he prayed the Dhuhr prayer, that was an obligatory act. When there is a report of him praying Dhuhr, we know for a fact that it's obligatory. But when he did something else, like Tahajjud, if there wasn't any indication anywhere, well, there is, that it's recommended. But if there hadn't been, then this would come into play. فَإِنْ كَانَ فِعْلُ صَاحِبَ الشَّرِيْعَةِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ عَلَى وَجْهِ غَيْرِ الْقُرْبَةِ وَالطَّاعَةِ. If the action of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was one that did not involve getting close to Allah and obeying him, he says, القيام, like standing up, والقعود, and sitting down, والأكل, and eating, والشرب, drinking, and نوم, sleeping, all of these types of day-to-day acts that we do all of the time. فَيُحْمَلُ عَلَى الْإِبَاحَ فِي حَقِّهِ وَحَقِّنَا. Then the interpretation that we take for all of these actions is that they are permissible. They are allowable for him and for us. وَهَذَا فِي أَصْلِ الْفِعْلِ. This refers to the action itself, not to the time when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is asleep. Is something that's permissible. Maybe there are times when sleep is more than permissible. obligatory or recommended. Eating and drinking, similarly. Eating in itself is allowable because it's an act that doesn't involve qurba. That doesn't mean that every time the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam ate, that's simply allowable, like breaking the fast, eating sahur. أما في صفة الفعل فقال بعض المالكية, as for the description of the action when it is done, the messenger, the Malikis, the people of Imam Malik said, يحمل على الند, that whenever the Messenger of Allah actually does one of these, being of it by the Messenger of Allah, you can attach recommendation to that. وَيُؤَيِّدُهُ مَا وَرَدَ عَنْ كَثِيرٍ مِنَ السَّلَفِ مِنَ الْإِقْتِدَى بِهِمْ فِي ذَلِكَ. This is proven or strengthened by what has been reported of many, many of the Salaf, of the first generations, that they followed the Messenger of Allah in matters such as that. They would ride their animal in the same manner that the Messenger of Allah rode his. They would, you know, like circling in the same place as he circled, for example. Or they would wear their clothes in exactly the same manner and the same types of clothes that they saw the Messenger of Allah wear. Or they would eat the same foods that they saw him eat, and so on and so forth, which indicates that they considered themselves there to be some sort of recommendation for them to do that. It wasn't simply allowable. And so the actions themselves, we can't say that they're more than simply permissible actions, but in specific circumstances where they are done, you can attach more to that when it's the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. وقال بعضهم يحمل على الإباحة أيضا. But there were a group of them who said that even when we know the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did it, when we ate that fruit or whatever it is, we only consider that still to be permissible, no more. So there was two distinct groups here, but many of the Sahaba took the first position of the early generations. So Imam Malik preferred that position, that whatever the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam does, there is some degree of recommendation in following him and doing it. If you do it with that purpose, with that intention. وَعُلِمَ مِمَّا ذَكَرَهُ الْمُصَنِّفِ إِنْ حِصَارُ أَفْعَالِهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ فِي الْوُجُوبِ وَالنَّدْبِ وَالْإِبَاحَ. So from what the author has said here, when he's mentioned these various different types of acts of the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم, the ones which are for qurba and the ones which are for other than qurba, he confined these to three rulings. He said they're either obligatory, the actions of the Rasul صلى الله عليه وسلم, or recommended, or permissible. And he didn't include any other categories of ruling. We know that the rulings extend further. There is disliked, there's khilaf al-awla, the lesser of two options, there is forbidden. Those last three, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam actions have no part of them. Nothing that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did can fall into any of those last three categories that I mentioned. They all either fall into obligatory, recommended, or permissible. No more. فلا يقع منه صلى الله عليه وسلم محرم. That nothing forbidden ever happened from the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم never did anything ever that could be considered forbidden. لأنه معصوم. Because he is protected. And if you think about it, we are commanded to follow him in the Book of Allah. So if he did something wrong, we will be commanded to do that wrong thing as well. Which wouldn't make sense. So it couldn't possibly be wrong, because he basically is the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who is sent with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants of mankind. And what Allah wants of us, his commands, is right action. Obedience to Allah is right action. So if we follow what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam brought us, that is right action. So how can you say that anything that he did was wrong? It makes no sense. So it's like something that's completely illogical. And also is the fact that because he's a messenger, he is protected. وَلَا مَكْرُوهٌ وَلَا خِلَافِ الْأَوْلَى. And nor can he do anything that is disliked or even the lesser of two options. So that's the thing. Firstly, because he's ma'sum. And the second is وَلِقِلَّةِ وُقُوعِ ذَلِكَ مِنَ الْمُتَّقِي مِنْ أُمَّتِهِ. Because there are people of this ummah, the muttaqun, the people who of taqwa, we can still see them today, the shuyukh and the people who you go to visit them, and they are very, very careful about everything they do. And you scarcely ever see them do anything wrong. I mean, there are people who are not the messenger of Allah SWT in this ummah, and they are very, very careful, so much so that you could go and visit them and you would not see them do anything that was even dubious. Still existing today. So if that's possible for people of his ummah, he says here, فَكَيْفَ مِنْهُ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ how could you then think that the messenger of Allah could do any of these wrong things? If there are people of his ummah who are of much lesser status, who are simply followers of him, can keep away from them. Bab al-Iqrar, the chapter of Iqrar, and that is when the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sees an action being done in front of him and gives his acknowledgement of it or allows it to happen, which is another type of sunnah. The sunnah is the words of the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the acts of the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and what was done in front of the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but he affirmed it and did not reject it. All of those can be considered sunnah. And also there are his qualities of character and other levels of sunnah that aren't necessarily referred to in the realm of action. But وَإِقْرَارُ صَاحِبَ الشَّرِيَةِ The iqrar, the affirmation or acknowledgement or letting something happen of the confirmation of the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the صَاحِبَ الشَّرِيَةِ عَلَى الْقَوْلِ الصَّادِرِ مِنْ أَحَدٍ So when something is said by somebody in front of him, Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gives his iqrar of it, accepts it. Huwa ay dhalika al-qawl, that thing that is said in the presence of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but not by him. So he's like when he's it's like corroboration in English in a sense. That thing that is said in his presence. Is as if the Messenger of Allah said it himself in terms of its legal ruling. This is iqrar. Ay kaqawlihi, like himself saying it. Ka iqrarihi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam Aba Bakr as-Siddiq radiyallahu an ala qawlihi i'ta'u salabil qatil liqatili. Like when the Messenger of Allah, like when Sayyidina Abu Bakr was in the presence of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he said, giving the salb of the person killed, the salb is the personal effects, the sword and the shield and the armor of the person killed in jihad to the person who killed him is acceptable. You know, if you kill somebody in jihad, you can take his sword and armor, basically. This is what this particular hadith is talking about here. And this was something that Sayyidina Abu Bakr said, and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not naysay him, but, you know, affirmed that, corroborated it. Even though he didn't say it himself. So that's the same as the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying it, basically. وَإِقْرَارُهُ أَيْ صَاحِبِ الشَّرِيَةِ عَلَى الْفِعْلِ And similarly, when something was done, a fi'l was done in the presence of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he affirmed that or corroborated it, again, by not saying anything against it or nodding in approval of it or however it might be, الصادر من أحد بحضره when it is done by somebody in his presence كفعله أي صاحب الشريعة it's the same thing as somebody saying it in his presence and it's basically the same as the messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم doing it himself كإقراره صلى الله عليه وسلم خالد بن الوليد على أكل الضب like when خالد بن الوليد ate a lizard in front of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam corroborated it, did not naysay it. And this is muttafaqun alayhi in both Bukhari and Muslim. وَذَلِكَ لِأَنَّهُ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَسَلَّمْ مَعْصُومٌ أَنْ يُقِرَّ عَلَى مُنْكَرٍ And that is because it is impossible for the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to affirm or corroborate something which is munkar, which is wrong, which is forbidden. Which is disliked or anything of that nature. It's impossible. Because he is here to give us guidance, the Iswatun Hasana. So if things were done like this in front of him and he did not say anything about them, we would think that they were acceptable. And if they weren't acceptable, then he wouldn't have done his job because we'd be getting things from his life that... So that's impossible because we know that he relayed the message in full. There's nothing not to be known from what he relayed to us. اليوم أكملت لكم دينكم. The day I completed your deen for you. وما فعل في وقته. So this is when it's done in his presence, these two. Also, when something is done in his time, when he was alive, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. في غير مجلسه. Not in his assembly, outside of his presence. وعلم به, and he knew of it, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. ولم ينكره, and he did not say anything against it. فحكمه حكم ما فعل في مجلس. The ruling on that thing is the same as if it had been done in his assembly, in his presence. So if he knew about something that was done in his lifetime, and he did not say anything about it, say he heard that there was some of the Sahaba had been traveling and one of them had done something, and the news of it reached him, and he didn't say anything about it to say, no, that's wrong, then this is him affirming that thing or corroborating it, and thus it's the same as him doing it for the purpose of the ruling. كعلمه صلى الله عليه وسلم بحلف أبي بكر الصديق رضي الله عنه. Like his knowledge, صلى الله عليه وسلم, or him knowing about Abu Bakr al-Siddiq making the oath, رضي الله عنه, that he would not eat any food, that he would not eat food. And he did this in a time of extreme, when he was angry, said Abu Bakr. ثم أكل. Then he broke that oath. In a sense, he said, I swear I'm not going to eat, when he was in extreme anger. Then he, ثم أكل, then he ate. لما رأى ذلك خيرا, because he saw that that was the better thing to do than to continue not eating. And this is one of the rulings in the world of oaths, that there are certain circumstances where it is acceptable to break them. In certain types of things, there are certain types of oaths that if you break them, you automatically have to pay the expiation for it, and others not. But even here, you would, whether you pay the expiation or not depends on various circumstances, but you still have to break the oath in this circumstance, because it is better to eat than to starve yourself. So he ate, even though he swore not to eat, because he saw that as obviously being better. كما يؤخذ من حديث مسلم في الأطعمة, as is taken from the hadith in the Sahih of Muslim, in the chapter on foods. So this hadith is indicated that the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم heard about it, and he did not say that what he had done was wrong. Okay, then we're going on to another big chapter here, which is Bab al-Nasakh, the chapter on abrogation. Bab al-Nasakh. I'm sure many of you have heard of the Nasikh wal-Mansukh, famous book, the abrogating and abrogated. And the word Nasakh is used within our own Sharia, within our own law. It's also used to refer to what our law, the law of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, did for the previous laws, that of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam, and the law of Sayyidina Isa did for the law of Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam, abrogating previous people's laws. But here we're using it in the sense of within the law of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So here he says, Bab al-Nasq, the chapter on abrogation. وَأَمُّ النَّسْخ فَمَعْنَاهُ لُغَةً الْإِزَالَةِ. As for this term Nasq, its linguistic meaning is izala, removing something. يقال نسخت الشمس الظل, the sun removed the shade, or stripped it away, or got rid of the shade. إذا أزالته ورفعته بانبساط ضوئه, if it removed it by its light beams stretching over it, by its light beams covering the area where the dhil was. So that's the sun removed. That's what it does. So this is the word here. Nasakh means the same thing as this. He says here, well, is that you're interested in what is that? I use very often when it's moving. So when you look in books of faith, it's often used, for example, when you can just change to remove the impurity from yourself. The word that's used is, which means lift away. He says here in an say Nasaf to blame. I moved Nasaf in this meeting. I did from one place to another. But in fact, in this particular text, Nasaf is usually translated as copy. You copied the text from what you took the text, you looked at one place, you took it from there, and you copied it in another place. The word nakal, strictly speaking, means I took the words from that one and put them there. This one's now blank, accurate in terms of saying it's not. Anyway. Well, Phyllis did that. We had there is. Removing what is in the original place في الحقيقة, in real terms. وإنما هو إيجاد مثل ما كان في الأصل في مكان آخر. Rather, it is recreating what is in the original in a different place. That's what نسخ is in terms of books. So he's saying it may be نقل, but the example that he gave is not a good example for the meaning of نقل. فتأمله, so reflect on that. وليس هذا باختلاف قول وإنها. So he says here, this is not to say that what he said in saying that it has the meaning of nakal is we're not referring to that. We're not saying that there's a different meaning for what nakal is, for what nasq means. No, he says he would rather وإنما هو بيان لما يطلق عليه النسخ في اللغة. We are simply trying to make it clear exactly what nasq refers to with respect to language. فذكر أنه يطلق على معنيين. So he mentioned that it can be used to refer to two different meanings. على الإزالة, which is completely removing something and not recreating it somewhere else. وعلى النقل, which is removing something from somewhere and putting it somewhere else. وذكر بعضهم أنه يطلق على معنى ثالث. And some say that it also, this word نسخ has a third meaning. وهو التغيير. And that is changing something. So there's three different potential meanings for nasr now that he's mentioning here. He goes into this in order if we better understand the terminology that we're using to make sure that we know when we talk about nasr, what is the process that we are referring to when we say that this ayat has abrogated that ayat. So see, he says here, a third meaning, which is taghir, change. نسخت الريح آثار الديار. Like this is a well-known classical statement that you'll find in certain books of language. The wind changed the traces of the house, what is left of the house. So exactly, or this may refer to the tents that have left behind and it sort of changed the way they look. But some people say that actually this is not a good example either, because nasakhat could very easily mean removed here as well. So even though if you look in Lane, for example, Lane's lexicon, or you look in Lisan al-Arab, you'll find this meaning mentioned for nasakha of taghir based upon this particular statement. But you know, even this statement could be interpreted in a different way. So Allah knows best. غيرتها, in other words, it changed those traces. Well, ظاهر, the apparent meaning, though, the as we mentioned what ظاهر meant before, there's potential meanings, but the one that's most apparent that we take without any proofs of the, to the contrary, أنه يرجع إلى المعنى الأول وهو الإزالة, is that the meaning نسخ should always just go back to the first meaning that we mentioned. We should always interpret it in that way because that meaning is more general. All of them involve some sort of removal, but that one in cover, all types of removal are meant by izala. It's a more comprehensive word than the other ones, which are specific types of removal. So taghir is removing one aspect of something and replacing it with another aspect, change. And naql is removing something while leaving it, also in removing some, taking something removal. واختلف في استعماله في المعنيين اللذين ذكرهم المصنف فقيل إنه حقيقة فيهما. There's also a difference of opinion in how it's used in these particular. So the word نسخ here again is linguistically saying what the word نسخ is. If you were here in the first few classes, we talked about the difference between حقيقة and مجاز, when something is figurative and something is literal. So here he's going back to this discussion here, where the word نسخ is literally means izala, for example, removal, or literally means نقل, removal, and its real meaning is, you know, in order to understand the words, you want to know which is the core meaning, which is the ظاهر meaning. Because once you know the ظاهر meaning, then again, you can make other rulings about something because you need proof to go away from the ظاهر meaning. So that's why he's going into this level of detail. So there is difference of opinion about whether how it is being used with, to convey these two meanings that the author mentioned. فَقِيلَ إِنَّهُ حَقِيقَةٌ فِيهِمَا. It is said that both of them are core meanings, original meanings of the word نَسْخ. فيكون مشتركا بينهما. So it is a word that has more than one meaning. It share, there some words have more than one meaning in them, and they're both original meanings for that word. I mean, the example we mentioned recently was qur in the Quran, when women are told to wait for three quru in their when they have their iddah. This word qur is a kalima mushtarika, is a word that has two potential meanings within it. And that is a period of menstrual bleeding is one potential meaning of it, which is a core meaning of it. And the other one is a period of no menstrual bleeding, a period of purity. But they, it means both these things, and they're both core meanings, literal meanings of it. So it's called a kalima mushtarika. So he's saying here, maybe nasq is a kalima mushtarika, has both these meanings. Is that clear? Complete removal of something, elimination of something, and moving something from somewhere to somewhere else. وقيل إنه حقيقة في الإزالة. And it is said that the core literal meaning of the word is elimination, complete removal. And it is majaz, it is figurative when it comes to naql, moving something from one place to another. وذكر بعضهم قولا ثالثا. And some have said that there is a third possible position here. إنه حقيقة في النقل مجاز في الإزالة. That its true meaning is moving from one place to another, naql. And it is only used figuratively to mean complete elimination or removal. وَهُوَ بَعِيد. But this one is far out. It's very unlikely to be the... But when he says بَعِيد, he means that there's little basis for it. وَحَدُّهُ. أي, the had, the sort of the definition of it, the... معناه الاصطلاح الشرعي, the definition of its technical meaning in terms of when we're talking about the deen now. So we talked about the linguistic meaning of nasakh. Now we're going to the way that it's used in this science, its technical meaning in usul fiqh, when we talk about nasakh. The definition for it is هو الخطاب الدال على رفع الحكم. It is the address, it is... when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says something to us, or when the Messenger of Allah says something to us, the khitab, ad-dal, that indicates على رفع الحكم, that the ruling of something has been removed, is no longer in play, something is no longer, that ruling is no longer applicable. الثابت بالخطاب. So here it is a ruling that has الثابت بالخطاب, that has been established by so you have two khitabs here basically. You have Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addressing you once and saying something to you, and then another ayat is revealed where he says something else to you that removes the ruling from the first ayat. The example they give here is to do with idda. When, if you read in Surah Al-Baqarah, it talks about the idda in two, basically it's like only two ayats apart. The first time it mentions 4 months and 10 days, and then the second time it mentions a full year for the idda for a widow. Now that second time was abrogated by the first time, because although it appears later in the Book of Allah, it was revealed earlier in terms of time. So that's the basic ruling here, is that when two rulings impact the same thing and talk about one aspect of it, and one of them is different to the other, it abrogates what came before, so long as certain conditions are met. So he says here, it indicates that a ruling that was made, it was established by a khitab al-mutaqaddim, by a previous address to us, a previous command to us, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shared something to us, in such a way that law lahu, in other words, were it not for the second ayat that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses us about this matter, lakana al-hukmu thabitan. So he says here, you can see something is nasr by the fact still be the same as it was. So the only reason why this ruling no longer exists is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave a new ruling on the same matter to us. There are other ways that rulings can cease to exist. For example, the command on us to pray stops when if we go mad, or we go fall into a coma. So there are things that stop the ruling of us being addressed by a ruling. The fact that we fell into a coma and we're no longer addressed by that ruling doesn't mean that it was abrogated. It's only abrogated when there is another ruling that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us about, or the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us about, that impacts the same topic that the ruling came on before, like with Iddah. So the ruling was that you, when your husband died as a woman, you had to wait a year before you could get married again. That ruling would have continued, would have remained that way, if Allah had not revealed another ayat, or the Messenger of Allah had not said something. But they did. The other ayat was revealed saying 4 months and 10 days. Ma'atarakhihi anhu. In other words, the second address cannot be mentioned at the same time. It has to be mentioned sometime later. If it's mentioned at the same time, that's just as an example of what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, which is takhsis, something being a general ruling that is made specific by something else that's mentioned alongside it. What was the one we say? Akrimu bani Tamim in Ja'uk. Honor the tribe of Tamim. That's the general ruling. That looks like a ruling that we have to basically honor every person from this tribe, wherever they are. That seems to be the ruling. But then immediately after that, in Ja'uk, if they come to you. So that in Ja'uk is not nasr. It's not abrogation. It's specification. It's specifying the ruling that it's not general. It's only to this grouping of that people. So we don't call that nasr. It's only called nasr when the thing that specifies it or removes it comes at a later period, that changes that ruling. أي الخطاب المتقدم. So it comes at a later time from the original ruling. وهذا الذي ذكره رحمه الله حد للناسخ. What he says here, he says in reality is the definition for the abrogating thing, the thing that abrogates. In other words, the khitab al-thani is what abrogates the khitab al-awwal. The second address is what abrogates the first address. That's not talking about the action of abrogation. He's saying it's referring to what the second abrogating thing does. But he says from that we can understand what the actual definition for abrogating is. So he hasn't, strictly speaking, defined abrogation. He's defined the abrogator, the abrogating thing. ولكنه يؤخذ منه حد النسخ وأنه رفع الحكم الثابت بخطاب المتقدم. From this, we can understand what the definition for the process of abrogation is, and it is the removal of a ruling that has been made ثابت, that has been established بخطاب متقدم by means of a previous ayat or a previous statement of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because this word khitab, as I said, literally means address, but we have different ideas in English what address means. It's not either addressing us. So for want of a better word, we'll use the term address for the time being. So it is removing the ruling established by a previous address with another act of addressing, which were it not for it, the first address would remain in force. So long, ma'a, as there is a gap of time between these two acts of addressing being done. So that's what it is, nusq. وَنَعْنِي بِرَفْءِ الْحُكُمِ رَفْءُ تَعَلُّقِهِ بِفِعْلِ الْمُكَلَّفِ. When we say the hukum, the ruling, is removed, by this we mean that the ruling no longer applies or is attached to the action of the mukallaf. He says, in other words, the person is no longer being required to do this. It doesn't mean that that ruling is like non-existent. It was there, written in the Quran. It's still there as a ruling, but it's something that we don't have to act by anymore. When you say a ruling is gone, it doesn't mean like the actual ruling itself is completely elided. It's not even recited anymore, because there are examples when the ruling is still recited. We still recite this thing about وَصِيَّةٌ لِأَزْوَاجِهِمْ مَتَاعًا إِلَى الْحَوْلِ غَيْرَ إِخْرَاجٍ, that they have to wait a year without being removed from their homes when they are receiving maintenance, referring to the iddah period for a widow. It's still recited. So the ruling in that sense is still there, but it's not something that we are commanded to obey anymore. Because
with the rulings, you said that you can have a latter ruling that will basically abrogate the first ruling, but could a first ruling be used in a certain situation as to guide someone? Like,
not if it had been abrogated.
No, yeah.
But I mean, if the latter ruling has had specified aspects to it, but not specified other aspects. So it might have related to the same thing, and certain things relating to that thing will be specified by a later ruling, but certain aspects of the first ruling may be still applied, then yes. But if a ruling has been fully abrogated like this, the year has got nothing to do with us now. It doesn't mean that you should still give maintenance to widows for a full year, even as a recommendation. No. فَقَوْلُنَا رَفْعَ الْحُكُمْ. When we say that the hukum is removed, the hukum is a genus, is a category. يَشْبِلُ النَّسْخْ وَغَيْرِهِ كَمَا سَيَأْتِي بَيَانُ. Is a genus that includes abrogation and other things, as will be made clear in due course. So in other words, there are other ways that a ruling can be removed from a person. I mentioned one of them, person going mad, person dying. He's no longer, can be commanded to pray if he's no longer alive. So there are various ways that a ruling can be removed from a person, but nasakh is just one of them. وَقَوْلُنَا أَثَابِتْ بِخِطَابْ فَصْلٌ. When he says here in his definition that it has been established by an act of addressing, It is a distinction by which he excludes a hukum being removed that has been established by Bara al-Asliya. So he says here there is certain rulings that the original basis for them was nothing. There was nothing required of us. For example, the prayer. When the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam came, before he commanded people to pray, there was no prayer that was obligatory on them. So it was a blank slate, a bara'a. They were innocent. They were free of having any obligation. Then when the command to pray came, aqim as-salah, that cannot be considered to be abrogating the lack of anything. He said, if you view abrogation in that way, that it's replacing something that was a blank slate to start with, then you would have to say that the entire Sharia is abrogation. But that's not what we're referring to here. So he says here, it only applies when there was something applied that had been established by a previous act of addressing. So a ruling has been made. Only when there is a ruling that exists and that ruling is then changed or removed, can that be considered to be abrogation. If it's simply telling you to fast Ramadan, that's not abrogation, because it's not replacing anything.
That specifically, you mentioned specifically talking about Nusk in the time of our Prophet.
Sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Isn't talking about, like, for example, abrogating. This isn't discussing the abrogation of previous prophets.
No. But it's good that you said that in the time of the Prophet, because it should be clear that there is no abrogation after the time of the Prophet.
Yeah.
So this is talking about solely within what we call the Sharia, the law brought by the Messenger of Allah. And all of the abrogating concluded with the death of the Messenger of Allah. There could not be any abrogation after that. So he says here, ثابت بالبراءة الأصلية أي عدم التكليف. So if it was replacing something that had been freedom, basic freedom from doing anything, which means lack of being required to do it, lack of تكليف, with a particular matter, بشيء, فإنه ليس بنص. That is not abrogation. إذ لو كان نسخاً, since if that were abrogation, كانت الشريعة كله كلها نسخاً. The whole of this Sharia would be termed نسخ. فإن الفرائض كلها كالصلاة والزكاة والصوم والحج رفع للبراءة الأصلية. All of the major faraid obligations of the deen, like the prayer, zakat, fasting, and hajj, are removing a previous state of nothing being required on you. So that's basically, they are making something required of you when nothing was required of you before. وقولنا خطاب آخر فصل ثان. So when we say it is removed by another act of addressing, this is a distinction, a second distinction by means of which the removal of an action of a ruling by means of junoon or maut is excluded. So he says here, abrogation is when you have something which was established by a previous act of addressing being replaced by another act of address. From Allah, from the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So by the first one, by a previous act of addressing, we say it excludes things like prayer and fasting and stuff like that. By the second act of addressing here, it excludes, it must be, the only way it's abrogated is by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala giving us another command. It's not abrogated by us going mad or by us dying. That's what he's saying here. So you have to mention, basically when they make their definitions, they're very careful about each part, because each part excludes various things that would not fall within the definition. وقولنا على وجه لولاه لكان ثابتا فصل ثالث يخرج به ما لو كان الخطاب مغيا بغاية. So the third part of this definition, when he says, on the basis that if it were not for that thing, the act would continue to be in effect. If it were not for that second act of address, the original command would continue to be in effect. He says here, by this, by means of this third distinction, we remove things that the khitab has an end point. The address has an end point. So it wouldn't have been, it's not removed by this thing that the ruling would continue to be in effect. The ruling would not be continue to be in effect in these cases that he's going to give you. So it either has an end point or it has a reason for which that ruling is in place. And he says, and the second address is brought to an end by means of that end point or that term being reached, or zawal al-ma'na, or the meaning being removed. So when that happens, that's not considered abrogation. So he's saying abrogation is when you have something that is a second sort of command, that if it were not for that command, the previous command would continue to move on and on and on and on and on and on. Here he's saying there are situations where it doesn't continue to go on and on and on and on and on. So that second thing cannot be considered to be abrogation of the first, because it would have stopped anyway. So his examples that he gives here are لأنه لو لم يرد الخطاب الثاني الدال على ذلك لم يكن الحكم ثابتا لبلوغ الغاية وزوال العلة. Because even if the second ruling, the second address had not come, that indicates that the first ruling would not remain in place because the end point had been reached and the sort of reason behind that ruling being in place would have been removed. He says the examples of this, which we'll give you an example, because sometimes the words can be complicated, but the examples explain to you exactly what he means. مثال ذلك قوله تعالى يا أيها الذين آمنوا إذا نودي للصلاة من يوم الجمعة فاسعوا إلى ذكر الله وذروا البيع. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Jumu'ah, O you who believe, when the call to prayer is given on the day of Jumu'ah, rush to the dhikr of Allah and leave aside buying and selling. He says here, فَتَحْرِيمُ الْبَيْءِ, the prohibition on buying and selling, مُغَيَّن بِقَضَّاءِ الْجُمُعَةِ, has an end point, which is Jumu'ah coming to an end. So it's only the prohibition on buying and selling in that ruling that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu idha nudiya lis-salati fas'au ila dhikrillahi wa dharul bay', has an end point. That is the Jumu'ah coming to an end. So he says, فَلَا يُقَالُ إِنَّ قَوْلَهُ تَعَالَى فَإِذَا قُدِيَتِ الصَّلَاةُ فَانْتَشِرُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ وَابْتَغُوا مِنْ فَضْلِ اللَّهِ, that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the next ayat, when the prayer comes to an end, spread forth in the earth and seek the bounty of Allah, you cannot say that that is a nasikh, is an abrogation for the first ayat. You cannot say that this second ayah, which is the command that once the Jummah has ended, or the permission once Jummah has ended to go out and buy and sell again, that one is abrogating what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the first ayah. No. Because that one already had an endpoint, which was implicit in the ayat itself. إِذَا نُورِيَ لِسَّلَاةِ, doesn't mean the first time you hear Jumu'ah, from that moment on in your life, you have made Allah. That's not what's being said. It's clear from the context. So you can't then say that the next ayat is abrogating what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the previous one, because that wasn't what was meant in the previous ayat. He says here, rather, بَلْ هُوَ مُبَيِّنٌ لِغَيَةِ التَّحْرِيمِ, it is simply giving us some idea about when the prohibition comes to an end. That's all the purpose of the second ayah. It's not nasakh. وَكَذَا قَوْلُهُ تَعَالَى وَحُرِّمَا عَلَيْكُمْ صَيْدُ الْبَرِّ مَا دُمْتُمْ حُرُّمًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also says that the hunting land animals, is haram for you as long as you are in ihram. As long as you are in ihram, on the hajj, when you've gone into ihram to do your hajj, it is forbidden for you to hunt game animals. You cannot say that this ayat is abrogated by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's words, وَإِذَا حَلَلْتُمْ فَاصْطَادُوا, when you have left ihram, when you have become halal again, hunt. cannot say that that second ayat abrogates the first. Because the tahrim, the ajl al-ihram, because tahrim, the prohibition was on the basis of a reason, which was that you were in ihram. And that reason has gone. So it's not abrogation here. It's because the original ruling was made with a condition attached to it that had to be met for that prohibition to be in place. Once that condition is finished, it no longer applies. And the other one, it was the prohibition was to a particular end point of time, was that time period had been reached, the prohibition was gone, so it didn't need another ayat to abrogate the ruling of basically mean that to hunt. So that's not abrogation. وَقَوْلُنَا مَعَ تَرَاخِيهِ فَصْلٌ رَابِعٌ. And the final bit we'll finish on today. When he says here in the definition, مَعَ تَرَاخِيهِ, with a delay, time delay, this is a fourth distinction by means of which you exclude that which is mentioned alongside or immediately after the original ayat, or the original address. Min sifatin or shart, such as an attribute or a condition or istithna or exclusion. And we dealt with this a couple of weeks ago. This was in the chapter that talks about the mukhassisat. When we talked about am and khas, general and specific, all of these things, if you have an adjective attached to something or an attribute, or you have a condition attached to something, like I mentioned to you, akrimu bani tamim in ja'uk, if they come to you, give treat well or honor the banu tamim. That in ja'uk is what's called a condition, a shart. So all of those things are things that are attached to the words themselves, and they are not abrogation. They are simply specification or restriction, restricting the ruling to a particular group within the general thing. So again, he says here that the purpose of adding the words ma'a tarahi with a time delay is to exclude that type of thing, so we don't confuse it with nasakh, abrogation. Specification and abrogation are two different types of thing. فَإِنَّ ذَلِكَ تَخْصِيصٌ, that is specification, كَمَا تَقَدَّمَ, as we mentioned before, وَلَيْسَ ذَلِكَ نَسْخًا, and that is not abrogation. So we'll finish there. We'll go into the different types of nasakh next time, which is the book with the book, the book with the sunnah, certain types of sunnah, sunnah with the book, and various other things of that nature. Inshallah. Are there any questions before we finish? No? بسم الله وبركاته بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الله بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين آمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد عبدك ورسولك النبي الأمي وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين see you next time إن شاء الله السلام عليكم.